And we're live. Hey, Joseph, thanks for being on today. How are you doing?
My psychiatrist said the drugs are working now, so I'm doing good.
I love it. I love it. You just got home. You've been traveling. You've been doing a lot. For people who don't know you, you've been in ministry for a long time. You're an internationally sought after speaker. You're doing a lot of different things now, but you have a lot of history with the church that I really appreciate. You've become a mentor and a friend and a leader in my life as a part of Christ Covenant Coalition. Really thankful for you. So I'm grateful to have you on today, and I'm excited to see where this takes us. But could you just tell maybe the people that may not know anything about you, I mean, or have any context for you, how long you've been doing what you're doing and why you do it and any of that stuff?
All they have to do is go on the FBI's most wanted list, and there's a whole readout on me.
Right.
But I was a professional musician, got saved in 1978. Within 6 months, started preaching on the New York subway train, seeing the power of God operate, just giving my testimony. Then went on the Staten Island Ferry because I got bored on the trains, and we actually prayed the trains would stop in between stops so that I would have a captive audience. God did that a lot.
Really?
And then we saw, we saw people on the trains, you know, those loud, what we call ghetto blasters, trying to drown me out, cops making fun of me. Then the Spirit of God would fall. They'd shut the ghetto blast. They would just get struck by God's presence. And next thing you know, a lot of people wanted to know the Lord and get tracks.
What is the ghetto blaster? I don't know. Forgive my ignorance.
A ghetto blaster was a large radio.
Okay.
You know, we're talking about, let me see, almost 3 feet long, 1 foot wide.
Like they put it on the shoulder?
They would carry around with them and blast music.
Oh, I got you. And
we called them ghetto blaster.
I've never heard of that before.
Yeah. Well, it shows that you're younger than me. And so they walk around with those ghetto blasters, and they would shut them off after the power of God fell. And then
wow.
And then we saw the same kind of thing. And we have a ferry boat that goes from Brooklyn to Staten Island, or Manhattan to Staten Island, also Brooklyn. And I would take that ferry and preach to several thousand people at once and just give my testimony. And I timed it. I knew I had 21 minutes and, you know, shared a short testimony and preached a message, did that three nights a week. So that's where I learned how to preach, and people would just flock up to the front. Here I was, a 19-year-old musician. I wasn't even a pastor, still playing in rock bands, and I'm doing this. Then my wife and I, fast forward a year and a half, got married, 21 years old, and we took our wedding money instead of buying furniture. We had about $3,000 from the wedding. We financed a 6-week trip to the old Soviet Union, and we preached the gospel in Moscow, Leningrad, which is now St. Petersburg, and Kyiv, where the war is currently taking place. So we saw God move mightily.
Wow.
Came back from there, and God told me, don't go back to work, but just preach full time. And that's what I did. And I survived on the tithes and offerings of two couples. And then doing just constant evangelism in the streets. I showed the cross and the switchblade to many of the blocks that was filled with gangs, Spanish gangs, Puerto Rican and Dominican Latino gangs. And we saw at least 50 to 70 people come to Christ in every block. 1 year we did 37 showings of the cross and switchblade with preaching. And then a lot of street meetings, jamming with my band.
That's cool.
Christian band. Just an extraordinary move of evangelism for about 10 years. And we saw the whole community transform without gentrification. in about 10 to 12 years, we just saw an incredible quality of life shift. So we saw that the gospel lifts communities, not just individuals.
Come on.
And then my pastor had sent me out to start a church in 1985, and or is it 1984? Now I forget. 84, actually. January 29th would be the anniversary. So it'd be 40 years in January 29th that we
Wow.
started. And God moved with signs and wonders, and we saw a lot of people come to Christ. And then fast forward 1999, we started Christ Covenant Coalition. So Christ Covenant Coalition is coming to its 25th anniversary this coming November. 2014, launched the United States Coalition of Apostolic Leaders. We had several hundred leaders of movements in that. I led that for 10 years and recently stepped away in June. So, and
That's
now I'm
amazing.
the international ambassador for the International Coalition. So that's
Amazing.
a snapshot.
Yeah, and you travel a lot. Where did you just get back from Canada? Is that correct?
Yeah, I was in Calgary. We launched our AI summit in October, called Kingdom Innovations, where we go to regions hosted by apostolic churches. And we did one in, what is it, Calgary, Alberta, Canada. And yeah, it was amazing. It went so good that now many cities in Canada want to open up. Looks like the whole country opened up.
Come on.
Also, many requests for television interviews and those kind of things arising from that summit. One business leader said it was the greatest conference he's ever been to.
Whoa.
He's been a Christian for many years.
Wow. That's amazing. So we're going to talk about artificial intelligence and all that a little bit, but I want to slow down a little bit and come back to this. So I love the picture of this rock and roller guitar player. 19-year-old who just meets the Lord and then just starts preaching on the bus, preaching on the ferry, throwing block parties, it sounds like, playing the cross and the switchblade. And I mean, was that like with a projector on the wall? I mean, do you have a screen up? What is it?
We'd walk around with screens,
Oh,
basically,
wow.
and projectors. So, and then we would put speakers on the top of our cars so that
That's awesome.
everybody would see it.
That's amazing.
Yeah, it was pretty funny.
I
If I
love
could
it.
find the picture of us jamming, I'll send it to you.
Yeah,
But
text it to me. I'll put it on the screen. That's incredible. And I mean, I was joking before we were online, but we need to have a jam session one day because I think that that's one of the things that I did not know that about you when I met you, but there was a kindred spirit, certainly. Had never heard of you or anything, but I met you at a meeting with Somebody Cares with Daniel Bernard was hosting you down here in Tampa, and I heard you saying much more sophisticated versions of my thoughts. It was like, here's an educated person version of me, like obviously seasoned and older, but you were confirming so much, and you've written so many books. I've read I have almost all of them. The next one on my list is Ruling in the Gates. I just finished Walking in Generational Blessings. It was amazing. But you really given, I'm thankful for your life. I'm thankful for your ministry. You've given me language to say in a better terms, more sophisticated, clear terms, what I truly believe. And I have I'm just a curiosity. So you said you gave your life to Jesus as a guitar player, things like that. Were your parents believers? Did you have a background in the church? What was that? How did that come about? Because now you're 40 years of ministry, impacting people all over the world. I ran into you. My life is different. I mean, for the better. But how did that all begin? Like, what was the background to that?
I was brought up as a Roman Catholic and always wanted to follow God, but nobody explained the gospel to me. I remember as a young boy reading the gospels, and it said, seek first the kingdom of God. And I was trying to figure out, how do I seek first the kingdom of God? And I tried to be a good boy, and that lasted 3 days, and then I gave up. And I said, I can't do this. There's no way. And I didn't hear the gospel in the Catholic Church. The nuns and priests didn't understand how to lead someone to Christ. So I wound up leaving the church when I was about 12. And then I went to, you know, I never had any particular religion. I just prayed every night to God, but I didn't know who God was. And then my mother came to Christ at a Roman Catholic charismatic movement meeting.
Wow.
When I was 16, and I saw a huge difference in her life. And she started going to a Assembly of God church that allowed the charismatic movement to meet there. And Sunday nights, a lot of Catholic priests would be there, nuns praising God. And my mother started going there. So I started going with her once in a while when I was 16. But didn't want to give up the lifestyle I had. And then when I was 19, through a series of miraculous answers to prayer, God, I gave my life to Christ on January 10th, 1978, which is what, about 46 years ago.
Wow.
And that's the beginning right there.
I love it. And how old are you in this picture we have up?
I guess I was about 16 to 18. I don't remember. Yeah.
That's awesome. In case anyone's confused, that's not a picture of a black and white picture of me. That is Joseph Matera as a young man. I love it. This is so cool. And I had no idea when, like, I didn't even know until recently that you even played guitar, which is super cool. But yeah, you see the miraculous right at the beginning. Your mother, a charismatic Catholic movement, leads her to Christ. And so you've been in the camp of, I mean, how would you say, continuist or continuanism? I don't even know how to say it, but like not cessationist, and that the gifts still are for today. And you do that as from my estimation, as a scholar, as a theologian, as someone who's a student of the word, which is something I really appreciate. You're not just, you know, going with the flow of what you feel and what you've seen, even though you just said you saw some miraculous things and that's what brought you to Jesus, but you settled in on needing the scriptures and defending it from even an apologetics posture. How did that come about? Like, where, because, you know, you're just a guitar player from at a block party leading people to Jesus. What formed in you the desire to be, you know, postured that way and to have a true biblical outlook on these things?
Well, I was, I guess, intellectually inclined before I was saved. Even the age of 9, I would read books on World War II. I loved to play chess. I read books on history. I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I read that many times. I read a lot of different kinds of books, classical books. My mother bought me a lot of books. I just love reading them. And when I came to Christ, my mind was very developed. So I wound up reading the Bible 6 to 8 hours a day. I didn't have much of a prayer life, but my mind was more developed. And then I realized about 3 months into my faith walk that hardly anybody knew the scriptures. And I knew more about theological things than a lot of the older Christians, which kind of startled me. It was my first awakening. I was in a car driving with about eight of us, and they were talking about the Bible, and I that was the first time it dawned on me, these people don't even know much of the Bible, and they've been saved for many years. So that was a shock. But secondarily, I got baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, probably in August of 1978, about 8 months after I came to Christ. And my friend said to me, "This week, you're going to get the greatest temptation you ever got as a Christian." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because after Jesus was baptized in the spirit, the devil tempted him. And that, I believe God has shown me the devil's going to tempt you now, because I had an ecstatic experience for hours speaking in tongues, filled with the joy of the Lord. Came home 4 in the morning, woke my mother up, speaking in tongues, telling her I got the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know, and the baptism. And then the next day I went to band practice as usual. And I was still in 3 bands, I think. I was in, no, at that point, 2 bands. Many years I was in a jazz band, a wedding band for money, and then a rock band to record, to make it big. And then anyway, so I came back from a rehearsal. It was 10 o'clock at night. I couldn't wait to open my Bible. I started reading it. Then I get a phone call from an old friend of mine who's a studio guitar player who traveled with famous bands, and he said, "Hey Joe, I got a gig for you. You accept it on Wednesday." This is Monday night. On Wednesday, you leave for Puerto Rico. You start off with $500 a week. So this is 1978. $500 a week was what, about almost 10,000 a week now. And he said, "You're going to travel all over and record. And do you want the gig?" And I said, "Well, let me call you tomorrow morning." And he said, "Okay." So I called up my friend who led me in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. His phone was always busy. I called up my best friend. He said, "Take it, just preach in the clubs." I woke up my dad to ask him. My dad wasn't a believer, and he started cursing me. He said, "You've been waiting all your life for this, you moron. Take it." And I just felt troubled, and I didn't know how to hear the voice of God, because my intellect was developed and not my spirit man at that point. And I just said, "You know what? God is not a God of confusion. Let me just continue reading the Bible, and he'll show me somehow." And so I prayed as I was opening the Bible. I said one last time, I said, "Lord, show me if this is temptation from the devil." And the Bible opened up to 2 words I had highlighted in Matthew 4. It just opened up to Matthew 4. The same thing my friend told me about was going to happen, opened up to the narrative when Jesus was tempted of the devil. And the 2 words I saw when I opened up the Bible was tempter and devil. It was when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to him. And I knew I was going to be famous. Somehow doors would open if I took this. I found out later on that someone heard this testimony who had started coming out of church. He was my former bass player. And he said, "That was you who turned it down?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you know what happened?" I said, "No, I always wondered." He said, "Well, that band wound up playing and Billy Joel discovered them. And that's why my old friend Mark became his saxophone player. I always wondered how Mark met Billy Joel, and that answered my question. I would have been with Billy as well, because I was quite a phenomenal guitar player."
Wow.
So anyway, I called my friend up the next day and I said, "Hey, Marty, I can't take this gig." He said, "What?" He said, "You have a better gig?" I said, "Yes, I have a better gig."
Wow.
Never talked to him again. And within a few weeks, I gave up playing the guitar, quit all my bands, just devoted myself to reading the scriptures and praying. And then about 7 or 8 years later, the Lord had me start playing again, but I had to give it up. And basically it was my identity, it was my idol. I was playing more for an identity than just the love of music. And once Christ filled that gap, playing and doing all that stuff was boring to me. I'd rather be in the scriptures. It wasn't like God told me not to play. It's just, hey, I'm a radical person. When I find the truth, I sell the field and buy that, you know, I get that diamond, that treasure. And that's all I did. I said, I'm just going to study the scriptures. So music, everything else grew strangely dim. And all I did was read the Bible, theology, and church history and apologetics. That's all I did.
Wow. That's amazing. So it's just, it's pretty awesome to me, just knowing you and even just hearing that story, the way the Lord, you know, made you as a person, intellectual, studious even before you came to Christ, all of that. And yet you've had these miraculous experiences. Have you ever had the battle in your mind of like, was that really real? Maybe at one point you're like, that was a miracle. And then later you start to doubt it or whatever, because of the intellectual, it doesn't fit in the intellectual box. You ever struggled with that? Cause I've had that struggle. I know others have as well. I don't know if you have any examples of that where it doesn't fit in your brain and it's not supposed to, right? But has your brain ever fought back against you, the intellectual side, to understand these things?
Yeah, I mean, you're always going to get attacked with doubts and different things. But, you know, when you have a deep relationship with God, it's not, you don't even dwell on these things. You just kind of walk with him. But when I came to Christ, it was a series of miraculous things. I remember a few months into 1977, so it was like, let's say October or November, I said to my mother, hey, you know, I'm interested in Christianity, but I want to know if these people are real, if they're legit outside of church, because I love the church. I see black, white, Hispanic people, poor people, rich people, young people, old people worshiping God. They seem sincere, but is there anything I could attend for a week where I could hang out with young people and see if it's real in their life? And my mother said, yes, absolutely. January, I'm going to a full gospel businessmen's convention. I think it was like January 6th to the 12th or something in Washington, D.C. You could come with me. So I said, well, how much is it? She said, $80 per person. In those days, $80 is a lot. Mm-hmm. So I said, well, I don't have the money now because my wedding band wasn't making any money. And she said, don't worry, I'll pay for it. I said, no, if God wants me there, he'll get me the money. So that night I prayed and I said, God, if this born again stuff is real, please get me $80 for this week, for this retreat, or the convention, I should say. And that's it. I just prayed and I believed that God was real and I wanted to know if this was true. So here we are, late December, still didn't have the money. And I get a phone call, I think it was December 27th. And my friend says, hey, a band had a drop out of this gig and we got it. And I said, really? He said, yeah, it's on New Year's Eve and the pay is $80 a piece. So I did the gig, got the 80 bucks. I went with my mother. And then I was there for about 2 days and I still didn't meet any young people. It was just same thing, meetings, preaching, great preaching and all that. I loved it, but I needed to be with somebody who could exemplify Christianity besides my mother. And I had gotten offended over something that took place with my uncle, who was there as well, who's the one who led my mother to Christ. And I took my luggage and I was went downstairs in the lobby and I was about to leave, take an Amtrak back to my house. And I said to God one more time, if this stuff is true, send somebody now to talk to me about Jesus. So I sat in the lobby for 20 minutes. Nobody came. So I said, okay, this isn't true. I got up and I started walking out of the hotel. And right before I went out the door, I had a strange feeling go back to where you were sitting. So I took my luggage. I went back into the lobby. I was about to sit down on the same couch when a young guy, my height, looked like me, had a mustache like me. His name was Michael Pieri. He looked like a Latino guy. He came up to me and he was like my age. He said, are you saved? I said, I don't know. He said, if you don't know, then you're not. Come with me. I said, what do you mean? Where am I going? He said, I'm taking you out to dinner to share the gospel with you. I said, who sent you? He said, God sent me to show you the way of salvation.
Wow.
So I went with him to dinner And then he asked me if I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I said, yes. He said, well, let's ask Jesus in your life right now. I said, we're not in church. He said, do you believe God is everywhere? I said, yes. He said, so in front of all these people in a restaurant, he had me say a sinner's prayer. I received Christ.
Wow.
I had a peace in my life. The next day I had a hunger to read the Bible, which was a miracle because I used to make fun of people reading the Bible.
Wow.
I said, you read the Bible, I'm going to read the Lord of the Rings and the Silmarillion. Mm-hmm. And next day I had a hunger to read. I bought a Bible and it started. I actually understood it because when I would read it before, I was bored. I just looked at the letter of it. Now the Spirit was giving life.
Wow.
And I said, this is amazing. This book, oh my God. And that began my journey where I never stopped reading the Bible.
Wow, that's so cool. And you just said it, you never stopped reading the Bible. You still love the word. I'm with you almost weekly, and I hear excitement in your voice all these years later. What is it, 46 years later, you said, since you gave your life to the Lord, and you're still excited about the word. It's not old news to you, it's still good news. I mean, almost every time we're on one of our calls and you're preaching or reading the scriptures, you start coming alive almost every time. And so what, I mean, is there a secret to that? Why do you think people get bored with the Bible? I haven't gotten bored with it yet, but why do you think people get caught up in I just need a new, either maybe they need another experience, or, and you've had many experiences, but why do you think people don't have that by and large? It's maybe I'm ignorant in saying that, but it seems like that's not always the case with people who have been believers for a long time.
I think it's because they don't have a prayer life. So, you know, most of the time, all these years, I'd spend a few hours praying, even groaning in the Holy Ghost, praying in tongues, worshiping, and get filled with the Spirit. And then I'd read the Bible, and the Bible was explosive because the Spirit was active in interpretation. And so, like, if you don't have a prayer life and you just read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, it's just going to become like reading a newspaper. So you have to be in communion with the Spirit, where the Spirit, who's called the teacher in 1 John 2, he's a great magisterium of the church. He's a great teacher of the church more than anybody else. And the Spirit actually interprets the word, and the Spirit loves the word. He's drawn to the Logos.
Yeah.
And my God, what an incredible experience. I remember one time I was teaching a conference. It was actually in Calgary, but it was probably 12 years ago. And I had this guy, one of the guys who was there was mentored by two top scholars that, if I mention their name, you would know them. One is deceased. And he said, I never heard anybody teach like this. Where did you learn all this? And I said, you really want to know? And he said, yeah. I said, well, of course I read some books, but read this book and that'll show you where I got this. So I gave him my book, Travail to Prevail, how, you know, the Spirit of Prayer be on me for many hours. And I said, that's the key to unlock the scriptures, is the Holy Spirit living a life. Of course, you judge everything you read by church history, by other leaders, but the insight has to come from the Spirit. Otherwise, it's dead.
Amen. A spiritual father of mine yesterday literally said, the Bible is dead without the Spirit of God. It's just letters on a page without the Spirit of God. So you're just reiterating that. That's amazing. It's refreshing to me, someone who's so committed to the study of the scriptures, the encounter of the scriptures, that it's like something my spiritual father yesterday also said, was like, it's like an airplane. The Bible's like an airplane. I'm thankful for the airplane, but it's really to get me to a destination. The destination is the person of Jesus. And so I thought that was a beautiful example, but it's refreshing to me to find people like you who have for years been faithful to the Lord and have this balanced, you know, balanced life. Some people would say it's not balanced to travail for hours, but I would say that when the Lord's doing it, it is balanced. But it's refreshing to find people who are committed to the word and the Spirit, That's something at our church. We're only, you know, a few years in, but that's really something we've endeavored to pioneer. It's not an either or, but a both and. The Word and the Spirit agree. I grew up Baptist, and then I got baptized in the Holy Ghost later. So I'm Bapticostal and proud. And having that walking that balance out, I think is so vital. And I don't know how to having before. I also would make fun of charismatics. I would make fun of me, like back in the day when I was just a good, you know, whatever, good Baptist. I was not exemplifying the example. I wasn't living the lifestyle of Jesus by making fun of believers, obviously. But I, in my pride, in my Pharisaical arrogance, thinking I knew more, I would make fun of people that I now am very similar to or more extreme than. So anyway, that balance, I think, is so important. And without this, knowing what I know now, experiencing what I know now, I would not be able to read the Bible like I used to, you know, just to like get facts in my head. Now it truly is like a door to the Lord. It's that airplane to the destination. And I see that in your life. And I'm thankful for faithful examples who have lived that out. And like, I find people like you, Joseph, and I'm like, oh, I'm not crazy. There are others. This is good. It's like there's a trajectory I feel I'm on. Not that I've accomplished anything, but I'm like, I can follow this path and be okay down the line and be effective. Cause sometimes you feel a little crazy. Sometimes you feel like the oddball out. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I don't know. Maybe it's my hair because I've still got a lot of it, but I feel like everybody's looking at me sideways sometimes. Not everybody, but a lot of people. And not like a black sheep syndrome, but I'm like, yeah, I want to experience what I'm reading, you know? I want to feel it. I want to be in it.
Well, unfortunately, radical Christianity is no longer the norm in the church. So anyone who's radically committed to prayer, study of scripture, and ecclesiology, the life of the church, would be an outlier. But that's fine. There was always a remnant. A remnant seed in Israel and a remnant in the church. It's always like that.
Yeah, that makes me feel better. It really does. And so the Lord who is the Spirit, which I love that verse, the Lord who is the Spirit, you know, has really birthed some new things in you. We touched on it earlier, but what is this drive you have? What is this passion you have around artificial intelligence? What's really pushing you to not sound the alarm per se, but to start talking about it in the church? Why is it, you're making it a main focus, one of the focuses of your ministry right now. And as far as I can tell, and we're bringing you to Tampa along with experts like Elijah Lowe and all that, a great team to come speak on it. But what spawned that? What came about? And can you just speak to what you're seeing and what the church needs nowadays with this?
Well, you know, basically my understanding of Christianity is that it didn't just impact the church, but it impacted every facet of society. So when we do AI summits, I started off by sharing the history of Western civilization and how it shifted dramatically. You even have a secular scholar, Tom Holland, who wrote a book called Dominion, who started visiting church because as he was studying Roman Greco history, he realized how after a few hundred years of the advent of Christianity, the whole value system of the Roman Empire inverted because of the cross, and that made him a believer. So I get into the way Christianity's impacted every aspect of societies, you know, hospitals, the invention of hospitals, greatest composers of music the world's ever seen, greatest scientists, church is the one who started all the universities and all the Ivy League schools in America, except maybe one or two, it started by the church. So I get into the impact of Christianity, and I've always been a believer that we should be the ones who either are the innovators of culture to shape culture or the ones who redeem things that culture has invented. For example, in Genesis 4, it was Cain who was a reprobate who built the first city, but God redeemed it by having his king centered in Zion, which is Jerusalem, and then the new Jerusalem is coming down. So even though the church didn't invent AI, we could redeem it. Mm-hmm. And my burden is to be on the cutting, get the church on the cutting edge of AI to utilize it for good. It's going to be the internet times 1,000. It's more important than the Industrial Revolution, or maybe as important. It's greater than the advent of TV, the greater than the advent of radio, greater than the advent of the internet. It's going to change everything.
Wow.
Within 3 years, everything, as you know, it will be changed. And if the church doesn't get ahead of the curve, from a practical thing, many of the churches will experience mass unemployment with people losing their jobs due to AI. Many jobs are at risk. From just the regular secretarial jobs to factory jobs to even radiologists, some medical industries are totally revamping things. Sports Illustrated was affected by AI. The, what do you call it? One big magazine, I forgot, Smithsonian, is laid off everybody or is going to lay off everybody, and they're replacing it with AI writers. Hollywood was on strike because AI was going to replicate through video and through voice recognition a lot of actors, where they would just be given $200 so that their image and likeness can be used in the future. So they had a strike for many, many months and finally won. But what that did was hamstrung Hollywood, which gives the church the opportunity to create movies that are AI driven, that'll be greater than Hollywood for a fraction of the cost. We could use AI to edit books, to create graphics, to even now, all this is possible, to preach 37 languages at once. This is the tip of the iceberg. It's like, you know, you see how every year a new iPhone comes out. Well, every year another level of ChatGPT is coming out. The stuff that it's going to be able to do in 3 years will be so mind-blowing. It will be, you will not, we're not going to have the same world in 2027, 2028. So if the church, my burden, I got a word from the Lord last year, get the church ready.
And wow.
I put together a super team, me as the person who gives historical perspective, Elijah Lowe, who's the geek, who is an expert in technology and AI, and several others who are experts in leadership. So we all share from different perspectives. The leaders love the leadership teaching. They love the AI charts that we show, the difference between narrow AI and large language AI, general AI, and super intelligent AI. And after I finished teaching, some people say it was worth the whole conference just to hear that, because they never even knew how much of an impact the church has had on all of society. And now not just Western society, it's all over the world now. So, you know, every person who shares has an expertise in their field.
Yeah,
they've given their whole life to it. So you're getting some of the best, not that we're the best, as others who exceed us, I'm sure, in every area, but we have something that we could offer. And people are really blessed by it.
Yeah, I attended the beta in Georgia, and I knew about maybe 10% of the stuff you shared. I was like mind blown that there were so many Christian pioneers by way of technology and advancement. So you said some radical things just now, that it's going to be like 1,000 times more disruptive than the internet, that there's incredible job loss coming and everything. You had a word from the Lord to get the church ready. Is this a time for people to be shaken by this? Is this like a prophetic, is this like the prophet standing up at the gate, sounding the alarm? Is it that serious? Are we, I mean, or is it just going to be like, well, you know, ChatGPT, people who use it can write articles and things like that. How serious really is it? Because there's a lot of talk, and then there's some people saying it's going to be an AI super god, you know? So where's the truth, you know, between all this?
Well, look, from a practical thing, Goldman Sachs predicts 300 million jobs being replaced by AI. So from a practical standpoint, if churches do not get on the ball with training their people with AI,
that's a wild number.
Their tithes and offerings are going to drop dramatically if people are unemployed, maybe 30-40% in the next few years. A lot of jobs are being replaced even as we speak. Amazon is laying off 10,000 people. Meta World is laying off thousands. All of them, they're all laying people off now. Can you imagine 3 years when AI is even more developed? People who program computers getting laid off. AI is a better coder than the coders we have today. Graphic artists, the AI could generate graphic art better than a human right now. Mm-hmm. In 30 seconds, it could come out with a graphic design that it would take somebody hours to pull off. So if what we do is we help churches create incubators so that those who have business can transition to AI generated business. Those who want to know about AI could learn about it. And we could also encourage young people to become the gatekeepers in AI so that we can use AI for good. I'm excited about AI. I know a lot of pastors say, oh, this is the Antichrist, this and that. Well, if the church sits on its butt and doesn't do anything, then an Antichrist can utilize it for evil. But if we get ahead of the curve, because we're connected to the mastermind in the universe, Logos, Jesus, we could transform the world. Can you imagine the Bible translated in every language, preaching the gospel to every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation?
Yeah.
Having the greatest movies that the world's ever seen, because Hollywood is limited now. Can you imagine what we could do with AI? So when someone has an apostolic proclivity, they look at every challenge as an opportunity. I look at this with excitement. I can't, bring it on, bring as much technology as you want. Of course, there are dangers. And if we're not the leading ethicists in the world, they're going to want to do some crazy things related to human enhancement. Some of it's good, some of it's evil. People will be able to replace disabled limbs or having no limbs with AI generated limbs. Will give them as much or more physical capacity than when they had a natural limb. Eyesight can be restored, hearing can be restored. Where it gets dangerous would be when if they ever do something stupid like trying to put a human brain in an animal or a man's brain in a woman's body. Those are the kind of things that we, as the top AI leaders and ethicists, should say, stop, no more. So we have to get people involved in AI in these major companies like XAI from Elon Musk. And then you have OpenAI. I think that's Larry Page. And you have Microsoft doing AI. So we have to get Christians in the top levels of AI to stop the craziness. Otherwise, there will be some really bad scenarios coming up within a decade or less.
Right. If you're watching this now or later and you think this is important, man, share this video, because I'm full agreement that this is something to be leveraged, not to be lamented. And it's here. It's here whether Christians want it or not. It is here. There's an AI arms race right now, as I understand it. Every top company is implementing it. And so it's kind of like, you know, mopping the ocean. If you're trying to mop the ocean or hold back the tide, that you're going to get crushed by fighting it. Do you see a disparity? Do you see, I talked about an article, I think it was Fox News or Forbes put out, about inequality gaps being widened due to this. So like low paying jobs, remedial skill sets, things like that, all being replaced by AI. And then those people who don't have a high skill set, which are usually impoverished, becoming completely out of a job, making way for universal based income, making way for a lot of government intervention. Do you see that on the horizon? What are your thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah, there's going to be a greater disparity between the haves and the have-nots. Whenever there is new technology, the most educated become the wealthiest. And educated not just in school. I mean, those who are self-taught, those who are constantly learning, those who jump into the AI field or technology field. And yeah, there'll be so much job displacement that'll leverage governments to have more authority, and they'll be able to create a whole welfare state and have universal income if something's not done.
And we do you think that
people.
Do you think that's part of the goal, like the agenda that's out there? If the Christian, if the believers leave a vacuum, do you think that's like a real?
I don't think the politicians are smart enough to think that far ahead, along with the technical geniuses, but by now they're probably already thinking of that, with futurists and global economists who project what the world's going to look like in 5 or 10 years. So I would assume there are definitely people thinking along the ways of utilizing this to create a nanny state that takes care of everybody except the super intelligent. And then, you have to understand that what we're doing, we have two companies. One is Kingdom Innovations, specifically designed for the church. We could help churches create business incubators to prepare their people so that they're not left in the dark. And incubators are basically communities. Just think of 30 people hanging out in Starbucks, having, you know, coffee, lattes, and having some food and trying to put their brains together. And there's one or two people who really understand AI, helping others. And we would give them the tools for a framing of that incubator. And then they won't be left in the dark. Can you imagine if all the churches that preach the gospel had business incubators? We would be the top influencers in culture, because most people don't know what's coming. We even talked to some top business leaders. They still don't know and understand AI. And one of the things we do at our AI summit, we explain the difference between narrow AI, general AI, and super intelligent AI. And we give real life examples of what's been happening the last 10 or 20 years. Like Siri would be narrow language AI. Well, what is happening now is going to far exceed things of Siri and Tesla. Their cars were made as an experiment to see what AI could do. It wasn't even about just making a profit. It was trying to see the power of AI with self-driving cars. So transhumanism is the ultimate goal of some of these knuckleheads.
I was going to ask you about that.
People like Larry Page wants to create a demigod, an AI god that we would worship. Of course, atheist men want to have autonomy, and they want to brag that they created the god they worship, similar to what happened in Israel when Moses was on the mountain and they told Aaron, create gods that we could control, that we could worship, that we could see. So this is no different. So definitely there's principalities and powers that would try to motivate people like Larry Page to create alternative forms of gods that'll meet the needs of humanity. But the church knows the one and true Yahweh. And we need to get ahead of this and become the leaders of global AI and use it to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Can you imagine all the Bible study tools? Can you imagine the great translations that could come? They put all the manuscripts that the world has ever found, Vaticanicus, the Alexandrian, the Masoretic text, all the texts that they have, some based on Textus Receptus or what the King James came from, and then some of the more modern ones where the NIV and others came from. Imagine putting all that in an AI,
right,
and say, give us the one with the most accurate, where the DNA that goes from the earliest church on, do that and mm-hmm. create a translation that's the most accurate the world's ever seen. That's wow. not far away. Of wow. course, they could also create a synthesis of Hindu, Islam, Christianity. They'll create a world Bible, you know, that
right.
doesn't offend anybody, that appeals to everybody. So there's a danger there, again, a one world religion with a one Bible that appeals to a universalist perspective. So we could either use it for good or evil, depending on who's the gatekeeper.
That's it. Who's the gatekeeper? Who's in control? Who's influencing the machine? You talked about, you just mentioned transhumanism. What is transhumanism, and why are you concerned that that's where we're going and that's where some of this is leading? Can you just define that for people? Maybe people never heard of that term.
Well, transhumanism is when a human is aided by technology and or, in a very extreme case, transmuted by technology. So it's one thing to have robotics help you with a limb or AI to help you with an eye. Transhumanism mm-hmm. takes it a step further, where you become a combination of a human and a robot, or unfortunately, it could become like a Frankenstein model, where you could become a human and animal. Some of that could be down the road. I think that would be harder to pull off, but there are some crazy people without ethics that will try to utilize technology in any way they can. So, and then robots are another thing, because if you have an AI, general AI, which gives sentience or self-consciousness or awareness, similar to humans, if you make a cyborg or a humanoid with real life skin, personality, AI driven with consciousness, you're going to see a day when robots will demand their own rights. They'll have their own lawyers, and there'll be a debate as to what a human is, or is it just humans who should have rights? Or shouldn't robots have rights because they're sentient? They could think, they could act, they could think critically. This is a crazy world we're coming to. And that's going to result in people marrying robots because they can program them or control them in some ways. So you're going to have mixed families. You're going to have robots and humans. You already have men with sex dolls. Well, just times that by 1,000. And it's just so the whole definition of family, if we think it's crazy now, can you imagine? I would guess that some in the LGBT community in 10 or 20 years will be considered conservatives because they're pro-human. So now we think, well, same-sex marriage is wrong and this and that and the other thing. So there's a culture war between biblical gospel preachers like us and those who believe in alternative forms of marriage and human sexuality and gender confusion. But in 10 years, we'll say, I mean, we're not going to compromise this, hopefully.
Sure.
But the argument is going to shift. It's going to say, well, at least those were humans, even though they were gender confused, even though it was two men marrying and so on. But now the issue is, what is human? Or, you know, should we give robots the same rights? Or is it okay to marry robots and raise families with robots? Look, this is,
yep.
You might say, this is crazy, Joe, maybe you smoke too many mushrooms. But if you were told 20 years ago what's going on now with children identifying as cats, where 85% of the kids in a school identify as another sex or as no sex at all. I mean, if you thought that was going to be legalized and promulgated to kindergarten school teachers, students, you would say, no, that's crazy. That's far-fetched. Well, wait till you see what happens in the next 10 years.
Yeah, and what you're saying, I think, if I remember correctly, is already happening. I remember Bishop Ray Mott in New Rochelle talking about the LGBTQ community coming and partnering together against the mutilation of children, the removal of their organs, things like that. I remember him making comments that, like, he's actually finding inroads with that community to stand against this. So it's like that they're not even, that's not even extreme anymore. It's already begun, right? And then it's, you're saying the technology without ethics, the people without a moral center. And so what is the solution? I mean, is it get everybody saved, or is it a little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump? What is the next step in this, a strategic step in your, you know, because you're an apostolic leader, you have a strategic viewpoint. It seems like you always have a plan brewing, at least. So I know these business incubators are a brilliant idea. We're doing it. We're bringing you here. We hope to spawn those in Tampa. But what really, anyone listening at any church, anywhere, what's one step they could take to maybe become a gatekeeper or help with the situation? Not that we're mopping the ocean, but what is one step that somebody could take practically to, you know, approach this with a biblical worldview in your mind?
Well, generally related to the church first, I would just say, nobody knows exactly what's going to happen. So if we become the gatekeepers, we'll have the loudest voices to hinder some of the breaking of boundaries and stop that. And, you know, whether or not we stop it is another story. I don't think we will, but I think more and more people will gravitate to the church because they'll say, this world is crazy. We want a safe haven. And they're modeling families, they're modeling community better than anybody else. So at the very least, we should have strong subcultures of havens where we teach our own kids and we have businesses where we work together to protect ourselves from the onslaught of what's coming. Mm-hmm. The best scenario would be that we limit it by being the gatekeepers and we stop it from actually taking place. And of course, the best scenario is divine intervention. God Amen. has a lot more tricks up his sleeve than any of us can imagine. And he could bring some kind of disruptive technology that would stop this. So, I mean, I don't know. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that we better become the gatekeepers. We better train our kids. We can't put the genie back in the bottle, can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. We better get to know AI. So what can an individual do? Look, on Twitter, there's AI lessons every day. You could find it. There are technologies available that anyone could get. You could go to our summit. That will make it a lot easier because we'll give you tools. We'll give you a lot of information that would really help. And then join a community of people, a business incubator that will help you dive into AI so that you're not alone and you have other people to bounce ideas off, so that it could generate a lot of wisdom as a collective and a lot of practical, and wisdom is knowledge applied, so that you can be who God has intended you to be in this new era.
Amen. Yeah, that's just February 10th in Tampa is the next one, I believe. I don't think you have another one before that, but we're hosting it at my church. And yeah, I'm full agreement with you about needing to be the gatekeepers. That's why we're doing this. So you can just search Tampa, Florida, Built for AI, and you'll find it. It's also on Eventbrite, things like that. I'll also put a link in the comments and everything. But as far as your response that you've gotten from people, do you see a lot of apathy from church leaders? Do you see fear? Do you see shock? What do you see as far as people Do they think you're making much of nothing? What is your read of, you just said at the conference you just had, the business leaders have very little knowledge of it, even though they're influential business leaders. But what do you see people saying? No, that's the Antichrist. I've personally been told I'm consulting demons by using ChatGPT, that I'm talking to demons. I was told by that, or told that by a friend of me on Facebook. But what have you seen? What have you heard from people as you go about talking about this? Because you've been very loud about it, been very public. You do these summits, and are you seeing apathy, fear? What's the response been so far?
All of the above. There's some who think it's from the Antichrist. It's like the church could have been the leaders in the television age, and they thought it was of the devil. They said entertainment is from the devil. It took them 10 years to catch up and start utilizing TV to preach the gospel. Same thing with radio. Same thing with the internet. We were not involved in that technology, and now we're using it for good. But AI is so powerful that I don't think we would have 10 years to wait before we catch up. As a matter of fact, we believe that based on how long it takes for early adoptive technology to be accepted by the mainstream, we think we only have a 3-year window to get the church involved.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, Facebook took 10, I don't know how many years it took, 3 to 5 years before they had 100 million participants. When ChatGPT came out, it took 6 months before they had 100 million people involved.
Right.
Maybe even less. So right. We think we only have 3 years for the church to become involved in leading in that technology.
Yeah, the pace is absolutely accelerated by the sheer pace of the technology, the advancement. And it's not just ChatGPT. Did you see the promotion for Gemini from Google where they place the items on the screen and Gemini just starts talking about it? They put an apple and say, "What is this?" They say, "It's an apple. It's a green apple." It's like, it is. That's another one that's coming out. There's Bard. I don't know if that's how you say it, but there's all these different, like I said, AI arms race. So we have no idea what the technology is going to look like in even 6 months. We could be playing on a whole new playing field, whole new landscape. Do you think
some people actually think that it's already gone into general AI because the learning for AI is called double exponential. Once you teach it basic things, it teaches itself.
Right.
And a lot of the programmers don't even understand how that's happening. That's crazy what's going on. So that's why I could tell you now what the cutting edge of AI is, and then next week I'll be behind the curve. It's not like Apple phones coming out every year. This is changing every week because it's so quick.
Yeah. Do you think some of the apathy in this context and others is due to the rapture theology that kind of invaded the West? We're not going to be here for anything scary. We'll be zapped out of here. Like, God will rescue the church before transhumanism ever becomes a thing. Or do you think some of that contributed, or do you think that's the charismatic or continuous boogeyman? What do you think? Did that leave a vacuum in our thinking?
That deleterious, dispensational, eschatological, premillennial view caused the church to lose culture in 40 years from 1880 to 1920. We lost every institution of higher learning because the church went from engaging the earth to abandoning it and waiting for the rapture. Now, the rapture will take place, whether you believe it's the last trumpet like I do, which I believe it comes the same time Jesus returns. And then some pre-trib, mid-trib, whatever you believe, Jesus said, occupy until I come. Occupy means to take territory. It means to be a steward. So whether you're a pre-trib, post-trib, pre-millennial, amillennial, post-millennial, we could all agree on one thing. Jesus said, occupy. You need to work while it is day. Night comes and no man can work. Jesus also prayed in John 17, 15, that the Father would not take the church out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil one. So he comes against that escapist mentality. And those who keep this escapist mentality and blame the rapture are just being lazy. It's a medication. They don't want to face reality. They don't want to do the hard work. It frightens them. So they just say, oh, Jesus is coming. Well, God doesn't operate that way. He told the church, you are the salt of the earth. He said, if you lose its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. He didn't say the politicians are, the technical geniuses are. He said, you are. The church is the only entity that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And so if we don't get on the ball, the world will suffer. We have to shine light on this issue, and we have to be the ethical people that put boundary markers up so that it doesn't go into unhealthy forms like transhumanism. So that we think the boundary markers are crazy now between a man and a woman. How about man and robot, man and animal? All these things are coming if we don't take the lead and become the great voices in society.
Amen. I agree with you. Are you a proponent of the Seven Mountains mandate? Do you think that we need Christian leaders at every level of society, government, family, everything, or some version of that? Or do you think that there's more of a, or is it that plus like a Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, like the, or the influence can come from anywhere. What's your opinion on that?
Yeah, I don't use Seven Mountain. I very rarely do because it's been abused and misused, and it's almost looked at as a doctrine and
right.
almost an appeal for top-down political control over nations. I don't think Jesus would preach that the way it's being preached often today. But in terms of influence, I like to use the word sphere authority, where God is giving five jurisdictions in Scripture. One is personal responsibility. So we have jurisdiction over our own will. Then you have family. Then you have business. Then you have civic. And then you have the church. So you have five spheres in the Bible. They all work together. And the church shouldn't control every sphere. Business shouldn't control every sphere. Sphere and government or civic government shouldn't, but the church should have an influence in every sphere. If you want to call that Seven Mountains, you could do that. Like I said, I hesitate to frame anything with that because it's so abused and misused and doesn't express what I believe about influence. I think the church should have influence by loving their neighbor, by being the greatest problem solvers the world has ever seen, by scratching people where they itch, by meeting the physical needs of communities, by restoring a holistic gospel that lifts cities, not just individuals, and not just, you know, thinks about getting personal prophecies and doing rug time after getting slain in the spirit. We need to have the greatest innovators the world's ever seen because we're connected to the mastermind in the universe. Whether you want to call that reaching the seven mountains or just loving people, I like to collapse it down to living the cross-shaped life, where the church is a collective of individuals and families that love their neighbor, that like Jesus gave his life for the other, that we give our life for others. And part of how we do that is by utilizing our gifts, our time, treasure, and talents, and committing to human flourishing with the gospel at the center, the church as the leaders, and people being drawn to the church because they say, hey, nobody loves us like they do. Nobody has the answers like they do. Nobody has the marriages and families like they do. To the life we lead as Daniel in the marketplace was constantly elevated because he had an excellent spirit, not because he preached against people. And as the church took the lead in creating hospitals because the Roman Greco culture was one of leaving the sick to die. They didn't have an understanding of ministering to the poor and the broken. So as we took the lead in creating hospitals, universities, and the sciences, I mean, before the church came on the scene, the Roman Greco people understood alchemy, but they didn't understand chemistry. They understood astrology, but not astronomy. We were able to take everything and put a practical way of creating technologies that change the world for good. And that's how we should be known. So I shy away from some of these names and caricatures that become superficial sound bites that people use and preach, and they don't even know what they're talking about. Let's live a cross-shaped life. Let's connect to the historic church tradition of serving and loving our neighbor like the Good Samaritan of Luke chapter 10. And let's make a difference together and utilize AI and redeem it. What Larry Page meant for evil, God will use for good.
Come on. And to that point, I'm gonna do this live in front of everybody. Here's the just a little example of what we're talking about. This is something that from me taking Joseph seriously, I have found ways to utilize AI to make me a better pastor, leader, teacher. One of the most tedious things in my life is like writing discussion questions off of sermons and getting social media posts, things like that. The cool thing about this, have you heard, you know about custom GPTs, Joseph, on ChatGPT, where you can create your own GPT, basically?
No, that I haven't caught up with, no.
So this is amazing. You'll like this. So you can go over here on ChatGPT and hit explore GPTs and stuff like that, but where you can create your own GPT, and they just created a store, things like that. I'm not doing a commercial for ChatGPT, but I'm just showing you about the technology. So with natural language, I have no coding experience. I created a tool that all I have to do, I'm going to do it right now in front of everybody, is I just pasted in my sermon notes from this last Sunday, and here's what it's going to give me. I trained it. When I paste in my sermon notes, I want a summary of the message. I want you to give me discussion questions for our small groups. And here it goes. Here's the discussion questions. You know, a social media post. This would take me a long time to make. I'd have to sit here and really think about it, but it's given me directly related to my sermon on the temple and the table, talking about how you need the corporate worship and the private fellowship, that we need both, like they had in the book of Acts. You know, with all, it gives references. It takes directly from my notes that I just put in there, and it creates, it spits this out. It's almost done. A description for iTunes. Obviously, I read it all and I check it and I tweak it. And our team takes this every single week and uses it to further the efforts of the gospel. This right here is a time saver to the max, because now, because I'm not doing this, I get to spend more time with the people I'm trying to lead, and I get to spend more face time with those around me, my team, those I'm discipling, those I'm leading, the leaders I'm leading, all of that. So that's just one little quick example. It's done. So I got a social media post, Facebook, Instagram, podcast description, iTunes, YouTube description, 3 or 4 discussion questions, you know, and I obviously can tweak these, but they're great. So like, number one, how can we as a modern church foster a sense of unity and collective worship akin to the early believers attending the temple together? That's a great question, I think. You know, and I did not coach the question. I just made the tool. So like right now, anybody can use Sermon Assistant. You just search it on ChatGPT on there. And I made that GPT, and I am not. I don't know how to code. I don't know anything. All I did was say, I want to create a tool that does this. And it asked me questions and I answered the questions on the back end and then said, okay, here. And then I tested it out and all that. So you could create your own custom GPT around any of your books or all of your books. You could upload all of your PDFs of your books into ChatGPT, into the custom GPT. And it could be just a GPT that says, what would Joseph say? And people could ask the GPT questions and get an answer from directly from the text of your book. It'll crawl your books to see if there's a relevant comment on that question, and it will answer as you from your material, which is wild. You just have to train the model to do it. So that's when you talk about becoming gatekeepers, that's one small, I'm not training a large language model, but I can create a GPT that would, you know, assist leaders and pastors to have more time to spend with people and to actually do the real work of the ministry, which is people and not this remedial admin, you know, type of things. We've got courses online that we pull the transcripts from that it creates better questions than we did, you know, but it's directly from the transcript, you know, like you said, you could edit a book, you could write a book, you could, from the transcript, things like that. So anyway, I was curious if you knew about the custom GPTs, but that's one really cool application that I found. I did another one called Book Boost, where you actually might really benefit from this, Joseph. You can upload a PDF of your book and it'll give you 10 quote-based social media posts with a hashtag ready to go, copy and paste from your book. It'll read it and it'll quote you and create a call to action type, learn more about this book, you know? So anyway, those are great little tools that I think that would be so far beyond me 2 years ago. I could not create like my own application to do that because I don't have the coding. I don't understand any of it, but that's just a little example, I think, of what you're saying. One way I've tried to apply it for the betterment of our ministry. So I'm kind of excited that I showed you something you didn't know yet about AI, but that's cool. I'm nerding out a little bit, but what do you think of that? Like, is that an appropriate way to leverage this? Would, you know, you have a church, you have your sons are pastors, you know, or one's a pastor of a church, one's a writer, he's in the political sphere, right? He's a speaker. Your children are amazing. Your boys are amazing. I met them, but do you think that's something people would use? Is that an appropriate application? Is that immoral? Is that wrong? Is it lazy? Is it brilliant? What is it? What's your read of that? Just live feedback here.
As long as you're the one who creates the content, then if it's enhanced and utilized to be disseminated on social media with quotes, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's being smart. If you have the AI create the content and then
right.
You claim credit for it, that's when I think you're getting into ethical territory. I wouldn't think that's good. I don't think right. It's honest. It's not plagiarism because it's maybe you could call it AI plagiarism. I don't know.
Right. What are they going to do about that?
It's not illegal. You could do it. And it's not like you're quoting somebody who's human,
right.
But you're not creating the content. So.
Right. And in those examples, it's my notes from my sermon. And I'm saying, write discussion questions based off this. And it doesn't search outside of it. I trained it to say, only use what I give you, what I paste in here. With the Book Boost, it's only quote from my book, you know, that kind of thing. But yeah, I agree with you. Obviously you've seen or heard, you know, people having entire sermons written by AI. There was that church service in the UK where they literally had all AI based church with an AI preacher, AI songs, everything. I think it was like 90% AI generated or something like that. Have you seen that stuff?
Oh yeah.
Yeah. And
I think like I've experimented, I said, oh, give me a sermon on whatever. And I think a lot of it was milquetoast compared to the insights I have and the theological training I have. So I think I've been able to do a better job with the particular insights I have. But I could probably train the AI to have my insights. And there's a lot of different things you could do. But, and I remember one time I had 7 points about something in my article. I put it in ChatGPT and I said, can you give me 3 more points that I'm not thinking of? And it gave me 3 more points. Now, I wrote what the content was in the points, but I didn't think of the points.
Right.
So someone might say, well, you see, that's AI plagiarism. Well, maybe to a point, maybe I'll admit it. I did it once because I knew I was stuck and I needed some more ideas. So that's all, you know, between you and God. I always make sure that the content and the ideas come from me.
Right.
And that, and then I just try to get it enhanced by AI.
Yeah. And as far as a research tool, I think it's brilliant because it knows everything that's been put on the internet. You know, what is, I mean, I've used it as a research tool more than Google. I mean, I don't Google things anymore. I go to ChatGPT and I ask that because it'll pull an exact answer. And then you got to check, you know, you got to proof text everything. Like one time I was preaching on forgiveness and it was about family forgiveness. And I, said, you know, I was thinking of the story of Joseph, and I went to chronicle the timeline like I would. So I have my open Bible and I'm like, okay, I just want to give an overview of the story. How did Joseph get to where he needed to forgive his brothers in the palace of Pharaoh, right? And I just opened my Bible, you know, and I'm just reading through and I'm taking notes. I'm like, what am I doing? So I asked ChatGPT, give me an exhaustive bullet point list of all the events that led up to, you know, from Genesis, whatever it was, 35 to 47, you know, Joseph forgiving his brothers out of the English Standard Version. And, you know, don't add anything. Just give me and it did the research for me and it did it in 30 seconds. I checked it because I know the story and I checked it and make sure it's accurate. And I preached from that list that week. I had people coming up to me and say, that is the best presentation of the storyline of Joseph I've ever heard. I'm like, well, I presented it. I asked it was like I had a research assistant, right? Like you would pay a research assistant to go do a study on something and come back. And anyway, I don't know if that's on the line or not, but that's as far as I've gone. I don't believe, you know, I don't think people should be preaching directly from it, getting the content from it. Like you said, like it can't hear the Holy Spirit. ChatGPT can't be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just facts and figures and research. But
yeah, anyway. And you got to be careful when you edit something. Sometimes it removes scriptures. It changes the words too much. So I'm very hesitant sometimes when I'm editing something with ChatGPT.
Yeah.
I might take an article of 1,000 and make it 500 words and take out important points. So right. You have to always look it over and you have to give it specific instruction. Do not remove my citations or
right.
my passage references. You got to give it specific
right.
detail. So.
Yep. And with custom GPTs, you can do that as a tool and then use rinse and repeat. And that's one of the beauties of that. So anyway, so just if you have a couple more minutes, I'd love to hear just even a few more things about, like, I love your book. I have it right here, this Walking in Generational Blessings. I just felt like, you know, you have a lot of content out there, but this is something that I've literally never heard anyone else talk about. And how I obviously God being God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the application of that in your life, and you had a church, and now your son is leading it. You're still on leadership at the church, as I understand it. But you've planted something, then passed it on. You're a generational guy. What is your conviction around God working through the generations? And in thinking of this AI context, I'm like, I'm thinking about my sons and their kids. What is the world that they're going to live in if we continue to leave the vacuum of ethical guidelines, right, towards these technologies? So it doesn't have to be totally relevant to AI, but like you've done the work, you've actually modeled this, catechized your children in a healthy way, and you've raised them up. What do you think? Because I've heard you say the most important thing that we can do right now in the church is develop healthy families that pass on a legacy. You've said that. I don't know if I'm directly quoting you, but that is one of the most important things we can do, is focus on our individual families so that those families can be part of a greater family of faith. Any thoughts on that? Any application there to AI or otherwise?
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I have to leave in a few minutes because I have 10:30, but I would just say God doesn't care about how many people are attend your church. What's the most important is how healthy are your marriages and families?
Mm.
And because the church is a family of families, of course, God wants to win souls. He wants us to grow our church. I'm not saying that's not important, but the infrastructure of your church is built on the health of its marriages and families. So eventually your infrastructure will fall apart if you don't have a strong marriage and family base. Because the church is a family of families, one of the requirements of being an elder is you have to manage your own household well, according to 1 Timothy 3:5. Why? Because it's a family. So every nuclear family should be replicated to be a family of families. Those who are single should be cared for. Those who are orphans and widows should be cared for by the family of families so that there's no lack, so that we become a brother to the brotherless, a father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. The church could be all things, all people, because we're all working together for the glory of God. In terms of generational blessing, it's probably the most important book I'll ever write. Every time I preach on it, a strong anointing comes down. It's like the anointing of the Elijah anointing to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers that John the Baptist walked in. And I always sell that book out. I never could carry enough books when I preach on that. So I think, God taught me all of that. I never heard anything like it anywhere. Just heard little snippets. I don't know of any other book that's like it, even though I wrote it 10, 15 years ago. And for those who are interested in understanding the generational plan of the kingdom of God and who want to understand the purpose of marriage and family from a kingdom perspective, and to understand how God has called us to create family dynasties, and how I prove in the scriptures that everything God did was with biological families and family dynasties. If you want to understand that, this book is for you.
So good. And if they wanted to connect with other things, is josephmatera.org the best place for them to go?
Yeah, they can go to Amazon. Okay. They could go to josephmatera.org. I also have a free Institute for Apostolic Leadership. You go to Matera Institute, or just go to josephmatera.org and you scroll down and you'll see Matera Institute. There's 12 topics, 42 sessions, and some of the world's great teachers that are teaching, like Alan Hirsch, Mark Chironer, Jeff, it's just several. I don't remember all of them, but
I'm in it. It's
for
great.
Free. It's for free, and it's a great tool to educate and inspire and bring people into maturity to understand the apostolic nature of the church and their own calling. So Amen. Those are all tools. There's 14 books. Another one's coming out in the next few months or a month from now. And I could talk about each book, hopefully. And every time I release the book, it was a book that I would put out because I wanted to say this before I died. If I had only one thing left to say, this would be it. So everything is my heart and soul put into it. 6 books on the kingdom and other books on leadership. Poisonous Power is on bad leadership and how to turn an unhealthy culture to a healthy culture. Cutting Edge Leadership is a lot of strategies to develop personal mastery and to know how to raise up leaders in your own context, whether the church place or workplace. And then the last book, My Hermeneutic, An Understanding of Pauline Biblical Theology, helps you grasp in a short book Paul's theology as one story, starting with the Gospels, framed with 10 principles for understanding Scripture. And I think that book, I mean, yeah, it depends on what you're looking for. It
right,
might be the
right.
most important book you ever read. I don't know, but it all depends on what you're looking for and what you need.
Be like me, buy them all and make your way through it slowly. That's what I'm doing. So, Joseph, thank you so much. I know you got to go. I really appreciate you spending the time and speaking about all this. Really a great, great honor. And I'm really looking forward to the conference in February. If you're in Tampa, you need to come to the Built for AI conference. Joseph, have a wonderful day. And everybody, thank you so much for being here. If you want more things like this, subscribe, and we'll see you on the next one.
Pleasure to be with you. Very